Well, we begin this afternoon a new series in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we'll begin reading 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And we'll focus our attention in verses 1 to 8. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Ziph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Well, in the world of literature, in the history of our world, there's a much fascinating literature, literature that has gripped the imagination of mankind, that has changed in cultures and grabbed hold of cultures that still affects us today. We think of the tales told by Homer, or King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, or perhaps modern way, the Lord of the Rings, or the Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Literature that grabs our attention. Maybe it grabbed your attention as a kid, and now it still grabs your attention. Still, it pulls you in, and you're excited to read it. Well, amongst all that literature and the many more besides those things, that the books of Samuel hold their own. The books of Samuel are books for all ages that speak to us of heroes and villains that has a fascinating storyline and all kinds of plot twists that grab the attention of the reader of all ages and in all times. But it's far better than any other story, because this story is true, and it has been given to us from the divine source, God giving us His Word, the truth, that the history, the fascinating story that is told here, is a true story, not one of those movies that says, based on a true story, but in fact they took one guy's name and that's the only truth that's in the movie. They had to change the whole storyline to actually make it more exciting enough for you to sit there for 90 minutes. No, this story is completely true, and what's more, and what makes it even more exciting, is that it brings us it brings us to God's plan of salvation. This is not just a true story for the sake of a true story, but it's right there in the midst of God's plan of salvation that is flowing through to Jesus Christ. And really, that it's this book and these stories are not about they're not moralistic to try to make you a better person and to live a better life on your own strength. And if you're, to try to be a David or maybe be a Samuel or something, but it's about coming to Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he is in all the scriptures, is at the center of what God is saying to us in the books of Samuel. And that is what makes this story the best. It's true, it is from God, it is speaking of salvation, and ultimately it brings us to Jesus Christ time and again. And so as we come to these stories, which may be very familiar to you, may the Holy Spirit help us to see Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation and God's fulfillment of his plan of salvation as we work our way through these books. But as so many of these books begin, we go back to the book of Ruth that we've considered some months ago, but you find that these stories don't start on a high. They don't start way up here where everything's just going great and then we enter into trouble. They start with the low, that there's trouble. We're at a low point, and this is the place where the Lord loves to begin his work. This is the place that God brings in his divine power and works out his purposes. Because it's from here where everything seems impossible, where it seems like there's no way out, there's no way forward, there's no good to come anymore, the Lord glorifies himself by showing his power and his might, and his purposes have not been thwarted at all. His purposes and plans are right on track. And that's an encouragement that we get from the Word time and time again, and it's good to remember for our own lives. Whatever is impossible in your mind is God's plan, is God's purpose in his own. And what we're going to see then as we begin this book is that the barren beginnings will not stop the Lord of hosts from accomplishing his purpose for his church. Barren beginnings will not stop the Lord of hosts from accomplishing his purpose in his church. We're going to see the barrenness of the church, and then we're going to see the Lord of hosts at work. And I'm going to look at this text. I'm going to go through all these eight verses. I'm going to just be working my way throughout the text. So I'm not just doing one section of text another, but we're going to look at both these themes in the same eight verses, the barrenness of the church and then the Lord of hosts at work. Well, before we focus in on this family that we're given, that's spoken of in these opening verses of 1 Samuel 1, we need to zoom out. We need to take a step back and see this family in context, to see it in the context of the nation that it's a part of and in the church that it's a part of. And I think as we do that, what we'll see then, and when we come back to this family, when we zoom back in, is you're going to see how this family becomes really an example of the whole situation of the nation. You're going to see that this family of Elkanah is not just a kind of a family on its own, but it's typical of the kind of family that you would find in that time amongst the people of Israel. And remember as well that as we take a step back and look at the nation and the church, that in the Old Testament, the nation and the church were one and the same thing. That Israel was both the church of God, and it was a set-apart nation meant to serve God. In the New Testament, of course, the church has been expanded to receive in peoples from all nations, tribes, and tongues, and the state of Israel is this completely separate entity and not the church any longer. And so that's the state. So as we think about the nation, we're also thinking about the church and vice versa. And the state of both are going to more directly reflect each other. That if the church is low, so is the state. So then let's then take a step back 3,000 years ago to about 1050 BC, before Christ came, is the time frame that we're talking about. Shortly, it was before David, and not some years before David, and that's where we are, about 3,000 years ago. And if we consider the nation, realize the nation is a complete mess. The nation is in a very precarious state. The nation is hardly a nation at all. It's the way that the the way that the nation was functioning was not as a cohesive group of people serving the Lord, but as all these various tribal groups that were hardly working well together. In our Bibles, right before 1 Samuel, we have the book of Ruth. But in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish Bible, it was Ruth was in another part, and actually what preceded was the book of Judges. Now, Ruth is not a bad precursor to Samuel. It makes sense chronologically. But Judges, perhaps more theologically, makes sense. Because the book of Judges was telling the tale of how the nation fell apart. How everything had gone so wrong. After Joshua had led the people into the land, after the people had conquered, God had given them the victory. And we find in Judges chapter 2, that after Joshua died and the next generation of leaders in Israel died, then we're told in Judges 2, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. We find then as the book of Judges goes along, the people served these false gods. God punished them. They repented. Then they did it again and they did it again. And if you read the book of Judges, it's a spiral. It's spiraling down, 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 down. And what we find as we get to the end of the book is this refrain that continues to lament the state of the nation. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 18, Judges 19, and the very last verse of the book. Judges 21, 25, is that statement. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Let's stop and think how important it is that we teach the next generation about the Lord God. That we don't just presume that because we serve God, that the next generation by default is going to serve God. We need to train them. We need to teach them. This is our covenant responsibilities as a covenant community to make sure they know the mighty works of God and His great work of salvation in Jesus Christ so that the next generation and the next generation serves Jesus until He comes again. But right there, as we open this book of Samuel, the nation looks bleak. The future looks barren. There's no hope that what God had promised to Abraham was going to come to pass at all. The nation was nearly at its end. And then adding to the issues of the nation and the state and the problems, the worship of God was completely corrupted. The worship of God was also a great mess. Even the Levites in the ending chapters of Judges, we see the Levites had become corrupt. And that's interesting because Elkanah actually comes from the Levitical line. Samuel was a descendant of Levi, though they lived in Ephraim. 1 Chronicles tells us that they were in the Levitical line. And so things didn't look good. Even those who were supposed to serve the Lord, those who were supposed to be leading the people in the worship of the Lord, they were corrupt. And we're mentioned only in passing here about Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, but in the coming chapters we're going to find out that they were wicked, awful priests. In fact, so wicked were they that God was going to bring judgment on Eli and cut out his family from the priestly service. And Shiloh was going to lose the place as the place where God's people gathered, which they had since the days of Joshua. So after hundreds of years, Shiloh was going to be removed as a place for God's people to gather and worship Him. And we find at the same time in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel that we're told when Samuel comes along, God again began to speak to His people. But for this time, there was a long period where we're told in chapter 3, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Such was the state of the church. God had hidden His face from His people. It seemed like God had forsaken them. God had gone away. God wasn't interested. That's what it seemed like. Here was what God, at other places in the Old Testament, will call. Here was His bride, His people, and they were bearing no fruit. They were bringing no sons of righteousness. They were barren. It was a barren church, a barren nation. And then what we do is we take that state and we zoom in on this place in the mountains of Ephraim, and we find a man named Elkanah. One family lived a little bit south of Shiloh, where Shiloh was in the center of the nation, basically, and that was the place where people would gather for worship. But here's one family lived in the mountains of Ephraim, also in about the center of the whole land, and a family that really reflected this poor state of the nation. Not in every way, thankfully, as we'll see, but here's a family who's very, as we begin to hear and understand, as we've read what this family was like, things weren't very good there either. First, we find that Elkanah, as so many had done, had forsaken the creation ordinance of God, and not only and had not one wife but two wives, and had married two wives. And it seems very likely, the way the text writes it, that he had married Hannah first, and he loved her, but she didn't bear him any offspring. He didn't have any children by her, and so as we've seen this tape before, we've watched this before. He married another to have children, and with Peninnah he had many children. And what happens, we saw this with Abraham and the rivalry between Sarai and Hagar. We see this with the rivalry between Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives. We see this problem when men follow the wisdom of God and think they'll solve their problems by their own wisdom and forsake the ways of God. They create all sorts of bigger problems. And there were troubles, just like the patriarchs had experienced and others who had made the same mistake. The family, in this way, was deeply divided. And it was not a good situation at all. And to add to this, hard enough that Hannah was barren. That is, the Lord had closed her womb. She had no children. She could not bear children. Now, this is a burden, still a burden today for many. This is still a struggle and a trial that many face. But it was especially so in those days in this way, in that God had promised his people that when they faithfully served him, among the covenant blessings was that none of them, and not even their livestock, would be barren. None of them would fail to be able to bear seed and to bring forth children. And that was, of course, the hope of the nation, as God had promised Abraham a nation of people that could not be numbered. And so there was excitement that this was part of that. And when there was barrenness, it says the nation's going to die out. God's promises aren't going to be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 7 speaks to that promise of fruit, of bearing children. But when there was barrenness, it was a sign of God's displeasure, of God's judgment. And the text is unashamed of stating that the Lord had closed her womb. Now, whether or not it was because of Hannah's sin in particular is not really the point. The point is that it reflects the nation, reflects the state of the nation there, that things were not good. God was not blessing his people. They were experiencing covenant curses, not covenant blessings. And then on top of that, her rival wife, I mean, that's what the text calls, her rival, Peninnah, made her life as miserable. She provoked her to provoke her. That's literally what the text says. She provoked her severely in order to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. She took that as an opportunity to make Hannah miserable. No, blaming her. Ha, see? God loves me. God doesn't love you. Don't you see? That's what it's all about. What evil have you done? And poking and prodding. Even when they would go to worship the Lord in Shiloh. There, in particular, Peninnah found this place of worship, place where we're supposed to humble ourselves before God. That was a good place to come and make Hannah's life as miserable as possible. And she loved to just dig it in and to remind her. And in whatever ways she did, openly or maybe just side comments, just little ways, just to get a dig in. God forbid that any of us should ever treat anybody like Peninnah was treating Hannah. We see things were not good at home, just as things were not good in the nation. And then there's the impossibility of everything. It looked so bleak nationally, but at home, in a sense, there wasn't much hope either. Elkanah loved her, we're told. Essentially, he loved her, although she couldn't bear children. So it wasn't, he didn't forsake her because she couldn't bear children. And he shows love to her. He gives her a double portion of the fellowship offering. That was the offering where some was returned to the worshipers to eat in the presence of God. But so upset was she So she was weeping, provoked, miserable. She couldn't eat. She couldn't eat. Hers was a very deep sorrow. And this went on year after year after year after year. Now Elkanah went to his wife, and he would go to her, which is a place of comfort. Sometimes we don't know what to say. We go to somebody. We show we're present with them. We love them. We show that care for them. And he seeks to encourage her. He asks her, not because he's unaware, though in some sense you wonder where his headship was in the home when all this was ongoing between his two wives, but he asks her, why is she weeping? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? And then he asks this question, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now let's not take our culture and put that down and say, wow, if my husband asked me that question, that would be, you know. We might think, well, that sounds kind of insensitive. Is he trying to say I'm better? Actually, I don't think that's actually what he's trying to say. So again, let's not think of what we might take personal offense to and apply it to him. But it's possible that he's actually bringing up, as they would do, looking back in history, he's bringing up this truth of Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel. Though he had 10 sons already and he had no sons by Rachel, yet he still loves her. In a sense, it seems that Elkanah is probably hearkening back to that example. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And he's looking at her saying, I love you. It doesn't matter that you haven't borne me any. I love you and I'm with you. So in a way, he was a loving husband going to his wife. And it's good to remember how God is faithful to us. Sometimes when we face trials and struggles that are real and intense, but are not our entire life, we forget the good. We imagine that we're so focused on the trouble that we forget all the good in our life. And we react so strongly to the trouble, we forget those in our life God has given us. We forget the love that we've been shown. We forget the care that is truly given and the ways that God is at work. Elkanah here is reminding her of how God has blessed and provided for her, though she did not yet have children. But here's the reality. Still, Elkanah, as much as he loved his wife, had no ability to change the situation. He himself was powerless to give her children. He himself was powerless to deal with this situation. It was happening year after year after year. Well, this reminds us, when we consider both the state of the nation and the state of the church, that the Lord, and the state of Hannah, that the Lord was needed. This family needed the Lord. Israel needed the Lord in order to bring fruit, in order to change an impossibly terrible situation into one of fruitfulness and one of joy. So we see barren beginnings, dark beginning. Brothers and sisters, barren beginnings will not stop the Lord of hosts from accomplishing his purpose in his church. It is not hopeless because the Lord is here. And what we see in this text not only is the barrenness that's very real, but the foreshadowing of the fruit that's going to come, the work that the Lord is going to do. And so now we get to, with that background, and perhaps pretty depressing background, but we get to now consider, what's the Lord about to do? We get to, if we're looking at this in faith, we get to anticipate. The Lord's about to do something. The Lord's about to do something amazing. The Lord's about to do a mighty work amongst his people. Let's see what he's going to do. Let's begin to see the clues that the Lord is about to work. And the Lord loves, you see, the Lord loves obscure situations, using obscure people. He loves hopeless situations because he enters in and he does a work that no man can then take credit for it and say, wow, yeah, okay, the Lord was there, but I did a lot of that. No, he loves to take the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame those that are mighty. And we start here with a very, very obscure family. It is really a random man in a random obscure place in the middle of Israel with a family line that tells us he was a nobody, because nobody in his family line was anybody of any significance. Nobody is saying, oh, well, his father was a great man, obviously. He was going to be a great man. His father was a king. He was going to be a king. No, this is complete obscurity. That genealogy is given there, and we know nothing about them. And not only, here's the final point to obscurity. not only was it about a random man in a random place who we don't know anything really much about, it wasn't even about him. It was all about his wife. Hannah was the focus, not Elkanah, which would have been unusual, of course, very unusual what would have been considered important in those days. If you came to a family, the man was the important one. But here, God's saying, no, it's actually Elkanah's there, but it's actually about Hannah that we're going to focus on. Even more obscure. What's going to come out of this? Well, here we see the Lord of hosts, the hints and clues the Lord is about to work. One great clue is this. In the midst of all the darkness of the nation, here was a man who served the Lord. Here was a man who still wanted to worship the true God. Here was a man who, in spite of the corruption of the church, who could have said, I'm just going to stay home, not going. It's not worth the trek up to Shiloh. He took himself, he took his wives, he took his family. He worshiped the God. He worshiped God. He led his family to come to the place where God had set his name, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he sought to worship him. Yes, Elkanah had sinned. Yes, his family had great problems. Yes, there was he had many things that needed to be worked out, but he was a true worshiper of God. And he brought his family, and we see, even as we're going to see, the faith of Hannah, who loved the Lord. But Elkanah went in faith, trusting God. This is a great clue that God is about to work. God was still at work, even behind the scenes, though not as openly as was going to come. And think about this, brothers and sisters, as a church in the midst of a dark world today, what a difference will our commitment to the truth of God and to the God of truth with our families, what a difference it will make to the world. We look around and say, what can I do? Well, it's not about what you can do. It's what God can and will do through you and through us as a church that strives to be faithful. That God can do mighty things in impossible situations, not because anybody remembers us, but because we remember him, because he is great. So it's not our call to say, well, this is the way the church is going, and this is the way the world's going, and so we might as well give up. It's to say, let's continue to serve the Lord. Let's continue to seek him with our families, and let's wait upon him to do mighty work and to bring fruit out of the most unlikely situations and the most unlikely cultures, even here in Nova Scotia. God is at work. Well, there's the first clue. Here's a worshiper. We're introduced to a worshiper of the living God. The second clue is who he's worshiping. He's worshiping the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord of hosts is a great name of the Lord. The Lord of hosts is perhaps a name you've read in the Psalms and in the prophets, and you've heard that name as we throughout different parts of Scripture. It's a name that speaks to the almighty sovereign power of God. It's a name that it declares basically that God has power over all the hosts of heaven, all the angels and all the hosts whom he's created in heaven, and he has power over all the hosts of the nation of Israel. He was the God who controlled them. He was their God, the God of power, able to bring about the change that was needed in that nation. But here's the point with this. It's wonderful that he's worshiping the Lord of hosts. This is the first time in the Scriptures that this title of God is brought up. This is the first time we hear of the Lord of hosts with that title. This tells us something. I'm not talking about our English translations. This is in the original as the Scriptures flowed through. We don't find the Lord of hosts declared with that name. This tells us, this is a great clue, God is about to work openly. The Lord of hosts is about to show his power. It's foreshadowing great things that God was going to bring. And the same Lord of hosts reigns and rules today. And here's the third clue. The barrenness of Hannah. Now, you might say, wait, didn't we consider barrenness under the problems? Isn't that the whole point? There's barrenness in the life of the church. This makes it an impossible situation. Yes, barrenness was grieving, deeply grieving on a personal level and on a national level, for the nation was not producing the fruit it ought to serve in service to God. But if you know your Scriptures, you know that barrenness is also a place, a setting that God loves to work out of. It's also a place that that God has shown his power before. And what this barrenness of Hannah brings us to, actually brings us back to the patriarchs, brings us back to Abraham. Remember, Sarai was 90 before she bore Isaac. some 25 years after God had first promised a son. And then Rebekah married Isaac, and Rebekah was 20 years before God opened her womb and she bore any children. And then Jacob and Esau were born, and then Jacob married Leah and Rachel was many, many years and grieving over the fact that she was barren until God opened her womb. This is a not so subtle way that the writer of Samuel is bringing us back to the patriarchs, is connecting Samuel and Hannah and Samuel back to the lines of promise, back to God's plan of salvation that flowed through the patriarchs, where barrenness was a platform for the work of God to bring his mighty work, to accomplish his purpose and bring about his salvation. Now the text again tells us twice that the Lord closed Hannah's womb. And for some who are in that situation, who would be in that situation, might say, well, they get angry and blame God and shake their fist at heaven for this great struggle that he had brought upon Hannah. But the believer who looks to the Lord can see hope in the midst even of such a great struggle. Because if God was not in this, then there was no hope that God could make a difference in that situation. If it was something beyond the power of God to control, then there would be no hope that it could be overcome. Without God, there can be no joy out of your tears. Without God, there can be no change in your life. But God, the God who closes the womb, can, if it's so good, and if it's what his plan is, can open the womb and can make the difference. He always does well. That's why it makes for someone like Hannah, as we're going to hear next week, as we've read, and for any one of us to be able to surrender our ways to the Lord and trust his plan of salvation, that what doesn't look obvious to us is part of his plan and will be made clear. This is a comfort for you, sisters and brothers, who perhaps have struggled with barrenness, who have struggled to have children, have not been able to have children, or after a great struggle and trial, have the Lord has opened the womb and given children. This then gives comfort as well, not only to that one that particular health need, but also to other health needs that we struggle with, that we suffer from, that we deal with, that you deal with, and all the spiritual trials, the grief that comes with it. That you can continue to look to the Lord, the God who works even through these things, who is sovereign even in those things in your life to bring about a better purpose, a better plan. As Rick Phillips writes, God does not seek to destroy us through our trials, but to save us through our trials. It's all for your salvation. It's all for the good of his church. It's all for the accomplishing of his purpose for his church. What we have here for Hannah, who's year after year after year grieving over this. She's in a cycle of grief that seems impossible to break, but it's foreshadowing the change that God is going to bring in her life. And it's in this kind of setting that God loves to work. It's this kind of setting that God comes through. When we are at our end, when we cannot go on, we realize how weak, we realize how impossible, God works here. It's the danger that we face, the temptation we face of not trusting him because we haven't yet seen him work out his great salvation, but we can look and see how he's done it time and time and time again. The Lord has a better plan. Barren beginnings will not stop the Lord of hosts from accomplishing his purpose in his church. That's how this book opens. This opening crisis that the Lord of hosts is about to address. Well, in all that we've considered this afternoon, does it remind you of a scene, of the scenes and the work that God would do 1,000 years later? Does it remind you of a time of darkness and hopelessness, a time when God had not spoken to his church in 400 years, to a time when the nation sat in great darkness, and so did the people of God. But into that time, God shone the bright light of the gospel. Into that time, God spoke, and then he brought his Son into the world to speak the truth of salvation, to preach the gospel, and to make it possible by his own sacrifice. That in that time of darkness, in that time of hopelessness, God came with the Son of Righteousness, and he came as the perfect prophet, as the perfect priest, as the perfect king, the God who would save us. And you remember at that time, too, wasn't there a barren beginning to that very story? Here we have Hannah, who's barren, and she, in according to God's plan, would bear Samuel, and Samuel would be a forerunner to the coming of the Davidic king, the coming of King David himself, and through David, to lead the nation into becoming a fruit-bearing nation, a nation that served the Lord, a nation that sought him again, though it would be a great struggle and with much sin and unfaithfulness over the years. But there we turn to Luke 1, and what do we find? We find someone else in the Levitical line. We find a priest and his wife, who was a daughter of Aaron, who was barren, old, and unable to bear children. And there God enters, God begins to work, and he brings the Son, John the Baptist, who is born, and he serves as a forerunner to the greater David, to the Son of David, to Jesus Christ, the great King. God was bringing his plan about. Into darkness shone a great light. You see, 1 Samuel is leading us along this same path and bringing us through to that line, the line of David, through whom God would bring Jesus Christ. But already now, the Lord of hosts' plan of salvation is right on track, right on schedule. And it is through the book of Samuel that we come to see Jesus Christ as well. We're going to come to see him again and again, pictured here and fulfilled in the New Testament. God at work. And you see, when we face darkness today and we face these situations and struggles as the church, see, there's no hope if it's up to you and me to solve the problem. It's no hope if we have to be our own king and do whatever is right according to our own eyes. That's only going to lead us into greater darkness. Are you this way? Perhaps that's the way you've been living. Perhaps the way you've been trying to solve your own problems. And it's led to a fruitless kind of life. You're not bearing fruit for God. You're trying to serve yourself, but it's not leading you out of trouble. It's leading you deeper into trouble. What you need is the King whom God has sent. What we still need as the church is to look with hope to the Lord of hosts and to Jesus Christ, who has come as our King. There is a King in our days. It is Christ himself. We need to embrace him. Serve him. There's a fullness of God that is offered to us in repenting of our sins, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, God will turn our sorrow into joy and our suffering into triumph. It is the Lord of hosts alone who can change the trajectory of your life and of the church as it is today and make the barren fruitful and bring change to what is impossible. And the same for you and me as believers who maybe are bearing little fruit and have drifted away and are cold and not quite fruitless but almost fruitless. God is the God we can turn to again, repenting, seeking to be made fruitful, realizing that our situation can be changed by him, that God reverses the situation. By his power in Christ, he makes the barren fruitful. He reverses a barren beginning to bring a fruit-bearing end. And so you can trust this week that the same Lord of hosts who makes the difference here and has made the difference throughout all of history and has made the greatest difference in bringing Jesus Christ is the one who will make the difference in your life, and that whatever difficult situations you will face, it does not equal a terrible end. It equals, by the grace of God, a fruitful end, though you have not yet seen it. You can trust him. Seek the same Lord that Hannah will seek. And as a church together, we don't want to be a barren church. We don't want to be a church that's corrupt like the church in those days. But we can seek the Lord to make us more fruitful. The world is bare as a barren place. There are many churches, so-called, that are but barren places where there's no fruit being born to the glory of God. But the Lord of hosts is not done with us yet. He has not forsaken us yet. And we can trust that he will not. We together can seek Jesus Christ with an urgency, with an earnestness, desiring for him to bring up the lowly and to bring down the haughty, as we'll hear Hannah pray. And so as we consider these barren beginnings, but then as we begin to already see the Lord is working to bring fruit out of his people, we can think today, Lord God, banish whatever barrenness is in our life, amongst us as a people of God, and lead us to produce much fruit through Jesus Christ. And may the beginnings of our study here in 1 Samuel indeed lead to much fruit bearing for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are the God of hopelessness, the God of the impossible, the God who takes what we can't handle and handles it for us and helps us in it and changes the trajectory of this situation or that situation of our whole lives. You're the God we can go to, the God who is faithful, the God who is there. O Lord our God, as a church we pray, whatever barrenness is here, whatever ways that we are drifting from you, change us, correct us, and make us to bear more fruit and better fruit into the glory of God. We pray, Lord of hosts, do a mighty work in us. Do a mighty work amongst us, in our own lives and amongst our families. We thank you, Lord, for this work, this reminder, this hope, that whatever things look like, when God is there, when God is at work, the reality is so much better. Lord God, we thank you for this. We bless you and praise you already for being able to see Christ here in this text, and we pray you continue to help us to do that in the weeks to come. And that rejoicing in that, we would believe, and in believing, we would bear fruit to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.